Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 96th Psalm. O sing a new song to the Lord, sing all the earth to God. Verses 1 to 5 and 8 to 13 to the tune Noel. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 5 and 8 to 13. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we have lifted up our voices unto thee in glad worship and thanksgiving. And now we bow humbly and reverently before the majesty of thy presence to worship thee and to seek thy face. For thou art the living God, and thou dost reign over the universe that thou hast made. Thou art all-powerful, the Father of an infinite majesty. Clouds and darkness are the habitation of thy throne, and yet, in love and grace, thou hast made thyself known to thy people in Jesus Christ thy Son. And great as thou art, and infinite and eternal, thou hast condescended to manifest thyself in him as a God of love and grace and gentleness and tenderness and pity. A God who feels the needs and the woes of the human heart. A God who dost understand us and dost know all about us as we gather in thy house today to worship thee. God, this is very wonderful to us and very comforting and reassuring to think that we cannot bring any burden or heartbreak into this place today. But thou dost know about it, and thy heart of love is reaching out even now to help us, to bless us, and to do us good. Oh, how gladly and eagerly we come before thee, Lord God. We worship thee, we love thee, for all that thou art to those who put their trust in thee. We give thee thanks, O God, for the joy of this thy holy day, for the privilege of gathering together in freedom and without fear to sing thy praises and to hear thy word. We think of many places in the world today where men do not have such freedom, who, if they are gathered together at all, have come through hazard and danger even, and even now their hearts might tremble at the implications of their testimony unto thee. O God, we bless thee that we are so favored at this time. Forbid, Lord, that we should ever take it for granted or assume lightly that it will always be so. We remember the word we read last week, and we think of it in relation to all this. Today, if thou wilt hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Lord, we thank thee for an open book today and a speaking God today. Oh, give us ears to hear thy blessed voice and hearts to receive what thou hast to say unto us. We thank thee for the blessings of this past week, O God, temporal blessings, the gifts of thy providence and mercy. the grace that has surrounded all our way, fresh insights into thy truth and thy nature. O Lord our God, how much we have to praise thee for this morning. Oh, awaken in our hearts, we beseech thee, a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of glad praise and rejoicing. Help us from the heart to sing that new song of which the psalmist speaks. And may our worshipping and our praising bring pleasure to thy holy heart of love. Look upon us, Lord. Thou seest all our needs. Thou knowest all our sin. Grant us afresh, we pray, the sweet knowledge of thy forgiveness as we tell out our shame to thee. Grant us thy pardon, O Lord our God, and thy renewing and thy restoring to fellowship with thee. And O God, make our hearts sensitive to the coming of thy word, and make us responsive to all that thou shalt say. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let us join together again in singing hymn 232, Worship the Lord in the Beauty of Holiness. Hymn 232.
Thank you.
We continue reading in the book of Psalms, the 96th Psalm, Psalm number 96. I would like to read the psalm from the today's English version rendering. Sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the world. Sing to the Lord and praise him. Every day tell the good news that he has saved us. Proclaim his glory to the nations, his mighty acts to all peoples. The Lord is great and must be highly praised. He must be feared more than all the gods. The gods of all other nations are only idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Glory and majesty are round him. Greatness and beauty are in his temple. All people on earth praise the Lord. Praise his glory and might. Praise the Lord's glorious name. Bring an offering and come into his temple. Bow down before the Holy One when he appears. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say to all the nations, the Lord is King. The earth is set firmly in place and cannot be moved. He will judge all peoples with justice. Be glad, earth and sky. Roar, sea and all the creatures in you. Be glad, fields and everything in you. Then the trees and the woods will shout for joy before the Lord, because he comes to rule the earth. He will rule all peoples of the world with justice and fairness. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 25, The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. Hymn number 25.
Thank you.
Now we turn together to Psalm number 96. At our first reading, this psalm is a lovely song of praise and worship. It's the psalm which has given us the wonderful words, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And it is worthy of our attention for this alone, apart from anything else. But there is, in fact, much more in the psalm than this, and we're going to look at its significance in trying to get behind it, to see what it is saying to us. We have pointed out earlier on, a few weeks ago, that these psalms in this section of the Psalter all celebrate the Lord as King. And here we have the same in verse 10, "Say among the heathen that the Lord is King," or "the Lord is become King." Now, it seems to me that the message of the psalm centers on this theme. When we studied the same words in Psalm 93, "The Lord is become King," we said that they celebrated an act rather than a state. The Lord has become King by some specific act of his sovereignty. The commentators are quick to point out this aspect of the word. "He has shown the world," one of them says, "by a recent deed, the eternal truth that he reigns." He has demonstrated it. And it is not a general statement that the psalmist is celebrating. It is a specific act that God has done that has made him rejoice like this and sing, "The Lord is become King." Some think that the reference in Psalm 93 is to the return of Israel from the exile from Babylon in 538 BC. But in fact, any divine act of deliverance would do to illustrate, and we're not concerned in that sense about the historical context. And also here, just as in Psalm 93, there is a prophetic note. The last verses, "Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad, let the fields be joyful, for he cometh to judge the earth." Now, this is a forward-looking note, looking forward to the final consummation. And this is what gives the double message of the psalm. The Lord is become King, and the Lord will manifest himself as King in the end time. But then there's another thought here, and we're still in introductory ideas. We should notice the association of ideas between the fact of the Lord becoming King in verse 10 and his coming in verse 13. Now, there's something important for us here in relation to a Christian understanding of the psalm. And I want to look at this in two ways. First of all, this is the story of the gospel itself. It is when Jesus is enthroned and exalted as King that he comes by his Spirit to bless the world. In that marvelous passage in Philippians chapter 2, the descent and ascension of Christ, we read, "Wherefore, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." When he is made King, he causes the knees of men to bow before him. He comes to them as their King to reign over them. You see that even more clearly in Peter's address on the day of Pentecost, when he explained to the astonished gathering what had happened when the Spirit of God was poured out in such profusion. Therefore, by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. This being the coming of the Spirit and the ingathering of 3,000 souls into the kingdom. He reigns, he comes. Now, I've been meditating on this psalm during these past days, and this is what came over to me with increasing force and power as being the inner message of the psalm. There's one sense in which it's a very simple psalm, and it wouldn't need a great deal in the way of formal exposition. But I found myself saying to myself, now, what does this psalm say to us today as Christians? And this is what comes over to my heart and spirit. The fact that it illustrates the pattern of the gospel. Now, these sentiments expressed in the psalm are very appropriate and apposite in relation to the history of the early church, because they sang a new song. They were a singing church. They were a praising church. They declared the glories of the gospel to the heathen, saying among the heathen, "The Lord is King." Was it last week we quoted the bit in Acts chapter 17 where the enemies of Paul in Thessalonica complained to the authorities saying he is proclaiming another king, one Jesus. Paul proclaimed that the Lord is King. And the general rejoicing in spirit. This is all very apposite in relation to the New Testament. And the gospel lights up this psalm in a very wonderful way. And I think we should avoid the notion that this is simply rejoicing in any general kind of way. It is a rejoicing in a God who has made himself known. A God who has manifested his sovereignty in specific ways. He has given them something to sing and praise about. That's the thought here. And that helps us to understand it from a Christian point of view. And the second thing is this. It's very interesting to note that this whole psalm practically is quoted in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 in a very significant context. And I want you to look up 1 Chronicles now to see exactly the context in which this psalm is used there. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 at verse 23. Sing unto the Lord all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And so on. The whole psalm practically is quoted here, along with two other psalms. Now, let me speak a little to the situation and context in which this psalm is used by David. This is the story of how David was intent upon bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we're told of an abortive attempt to bring the ark back. And this was when Uzzah, one of David's men, presumptuously stretched out his hand and touched the ark. And the anger of the Lord flamed out against him and he was slain. And this was a real source of concern to David. And in this chapter 15 and 16, we are told of how he went about it according to the word of the Lord. Now, if you were with us in our midweek studies when we were studying 1 Chronicles, you remember that it was pointed out that the significance here is, and this is the message that the chronicler is intent upon getting over to us, the significance is that David was determined to order his life in accordance with the Word of God. He was intent upon doing it by the book. And the whole story here is recorded in great detail with this specific purpose in view, to show that David, in doing what he did, was expressing the obedience of his heart and the submission of his heart to the word and the will of the living God. And it was in that context, the context of obeying God and being in the right with God, that David finally brought the ark to Jerusalem. And it was in this context that he took these three psalms, and two other psalms are included in this great song of praise, and sang to God as an expression of the obedience of his heart. David had put himself under the discipline of the Word of God and was determined to submit to its teaching. And when we studied 1 Chronicles, we pointed out a number of things that the chronicler was intent upon getting over to us. David's heart was moved. David was a man who had undergone a deep spiritual experience in this connection. And the spirit of worship that pulsates in this part of the book of Chronicles flows from the work that God had done in his heart in making him obedient. And I commend 1 Chronicles chapters 15 and 16 to a careful study when you go home this afternoon. Because what happened to David was that his heart was deeply touched because he was prepared and determined to yield himself in submission to the word and will of God. And this is the point. When a man is seeking to do God's will like this, and to live in obedience to his commands, his mind and spirit tend to become awakened to discern the meaning of the divine will for his life, and the purpose of God for his people. The whole of David's experience was awakened, and he realized, it may be for the first time, that he had a message for the world. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Now, this is the meaning and significance of the calling of Israel to be the people of God. They were called to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles. They did not always understand their calling or appreciate it. They did not always want to fulfill that calling. But when men were submissive to the divine will and the divine word, they began to see straight. And this is how they talked. Declare his glory among the nations. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his holy name. Say among the heathen, the Lord is king. This is an evangelistic outreach. And David saw, through his obedience to the will of God, something of the meaning and purpose of the divine will. He was a man who had been given vision. When a man begins to obey the word of God, things begin to happen to him. Do you remember how it was with the prophet Isaiah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord
high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That amazing experience that Isaiah the prophet had in the temple when God dealt deeply with him and cleansed him from his sin and brought him to a place of submission. And it was precisely then that Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" After he had been brought to submission, his ears were opened to hear the voice of God, and he received the commission to go out and tell. Go and tell. This is what we read here. This, it seems to me, is the hidden significance of the psalm. And when we get near to him, our eyes are opened and we begin to see the far horizons. Let me tell you of a curious experience we had during holiday. One lovely afternoon, we set out to have a walk. And we walked along the coast at Arisaig. And we said, let's climb that hill. It wasn't much of a hill. It was about, I think map said, 1,900 feet. Quite a climb for a chap like me. But off we went. And now, just before we started climbing, when we looked around, we could see any number of little inlets, little lochans of water. The coast is very tortuous in that part of Scotland and very beautiful. And we would turn this way, and here was almost an enclosed little loch here. And over here, another loch. And there seemed to be seven or eight little lochans all round us. Then we started climbing. And we stopped to get breath and looked back halfway up, and we began to see that these weren't little lochans. The two seemed to come together. It was one and the same stretch of water. And the further up we went, when we got to the top, we could see not little lochans, but a vast expanse of water. It was a marvelous view. And down there, on the low ground, all that we saw was little bits of water, seemingly disconnected with one another. It was only when we got up there that we saw the real topography of the area and saw the vast stretch of water. We could see the ferry boat going out from Malig across to Armadale. We could see the tip of the peninsula of Skye. We could see the Coolans. We could see the sound of sleet. We saw for miles, and it was one vast expanse of water. And it seemed to me, just to say this, that when you get up far enough, you get vision. You see things as they really are. Now, it's like that in human life. Down there are little bits seemingly disconnected. They often don't even make sense. You can't relate that bit to that bit, to that bit, to that bit. It's all fragmented. But from the perspective of height, you get a view and you see exactly how things are. Now, that's what happened to David. He heard the voice of God saying, "Come up higher." And when he went up higher, he began to see the purpose of God. I wonder if that has a message for us today. Are you here this morning, perplexed? You can't make sense of what's going on. It's puzzling you sorely. It's vexing you, it's hurting you. Maybe the Lord's saying to you, "Child, come up higher. come up higher. And then you'll see something.
Now, that's what happened to David. And he recognized, A, that he had a message to proclaim. There was a living God whose servant he was, and his mighty acts were committed to David to proclaim to the nation and to the nations. You see that? Now, we could look at it in this way. In verse 10, it says, "Say among the heathen that the Lord is king. The Lord is become king." Well, it would be very true to say that the Lord had become king in David's own life. This psalm is sometimes called by the scholars a coronation anthem or one of the enthronement psalms. Well, there had indeed been an enthronement, a coronation in David's life in 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. He had enthroned the word and will of God on the heart of his life. That was the chronicler's message. He is saying, this is what David did. This is how it was with David. This is the message of 1 Chronicles. There had been a coronation in David's life. And it is this that creates the situation in which the mighty works of God can be meaningfully and significantly told forth and proclaimed. It is this that opens the heart and awakens the vision and gives the joy and the burden for the souls of men. Now, doesn't that illuminate what is said in this wonderful psalm, this psalm of joy and gladness and rejoicing? This is how it comes. You can't work this up. You can't just say, well, now, I'll sing to the Lord. I'll work myself up into this. No. That's not how it works. You begin where David began. You enthrone the word and will of God on the throne of your heart and life. And then eyes are opened. It's that that awakens the vision. Do you feel that you've lost the vision somehow? This is the way to recapture it. No other way. An enthronement. A coronation. I thought suddenly of something that I quoted long time ago when we were studying 2 Corinthians, something that James Denny says in commenting on Paul's words in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Thanks be to God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ Jesus." And Denny points out the triumph here is God's, not the apostles'. Paul is not the soldier who wins the battle and shouts for victory as he marches in the triumphal procession. He is the captive who is led in the conqueror's train and in whom men see the trophy of the conqueror's power. Then he says, when God wins a victory over man and leads his captive in triumph, the captive too has an interest in what happens. It is the beginning of all triumphs in any true sense for him. And he goes on to speak about the struggle and the battle that Paul had had in his own heart and life before he became converted on the Damascus Road. There the mighty man fell and the weapons of his warfare perished. His pride, his self-righteousness, his sense of superiority to others and of competence to attain to the righteousness of God collapsed forever. And he rose from the earth to be the slave of Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of God's triumph over him. From that hour, God led him in triumph in Christ. But it was the beginning also of all that made the apostle's life itself a triumph. Not a career of hopeless internal strife, such as it had been, but of unbroken Christian victory. And then he goes on to expound what Paul says afterwards about being a sweet savour of God to men in Christ. And he says, wherever Christ is leading a single soul in triumph, the fragrance of the gospel should go forth. Rather, it does go forth in proportion as his triumph is complete. There is sure to be that in the life which will reveal the graciousness as well as the omnipotence of the Savior. And it is this virtue which God uses as his main witness, as his chief instrument to evangelize the world. In every relation of life it should tell, nothing is so insuppressible, nothing so pervasive as a fragrance. The lowliest life which Christ is really leading in triumph will speak infallibly and persuasively for him. If the Lord is King, if Jesus has triumphed over us, this is what will happen. We will be able to go out and meaningfully say to the nations, the Lord reigneth. We will be able meaningfully to tell out the mighty acts of God in Christ in the gospel. Do you see the pattern? Christ leading us in triumph and lives speaking infallibly and persuasively of him and for him. And there's one other thing with reference to the note at the end of the psalm. He cometh to judge the earth. Here's a thought that was sparked off by something that Derek Kidner says in the Tyndale commentary. This is what Kidner says. The build-up of repeated words and phrases in the psalm. Notice verses 1 and 2. Sing, sing, sing. Verse 7 and 8. Give, give, give. Did you notice that? The build-up of repeated words and phrases gives the psalm an insistent vigor and contributes to the air of almost irrepressible excitement at the prospect of God's coming. The air of almost irrepressible excitement at the prospect of God's coming. He comes. Now, this also holds together with the central message of the psalm. The expectation of God's working in the spiritual sense. Where there is a coronation, where there is an enthronement of the word and will of God in the hearts of a people, there will be born an expectation that God himself will come. Indeed, the enthronement of his word and will in their hearts is itself an evidence that he has come. But you know, that's how revival tends to come. Where there has been an enthronement of the word of God in the hearts of men, things begin to happen, and there is awakened in their hearts an expectation that God is going to come and bless and reach out and save the souls of men and do them good. You see this? And it will be in the measure in which the word and will of God is enthroned in us as his people, that expectation will awaken and intensify among us. Do you see that? How expectant are we in this place that God will make bare his holy arm? One of the books I read on holiday was the biography of Duncan Campbell, the late
head of the Faith Mission College here in Edinburgh, telling of his ministry during the Lewis Revival. And the stirring of heart and spirit as it recounted the expectation that was born in the hearts of that people that God was going to come. And oh, the prayer, clinging heaven by the hems, as Francis Thompson puts it in his great poem, refusing to take no for an answer. Old, done folk, practically at the end of their lives, crying to God, "Oh God, if you don't come in blessing, we'll never trust you again. Oh God, fulfill your promise now and do as thou hast said." Prayer like that. And the Spirit of God coming with such mighty power that the place was shaken. We just don't know that kind of visitation in our day and generation. Not that I'm concerned with physical shaking, but moral revolution. But this is the need of our time, and it is for this that God is waiting an enthronement of his word and will in the hearts of his people. You read this psalm when you go home and go back to 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, and you'll see the message of the chronicler coming through clear and plain, saying, here was a man who was intent upon doing it by the book. That's the message in Chronicles. A man who was intent on doing it by the book and obeying the voice of God. And this is how he began to think. His eyes were opened. He was given vision and the expectation of the coming of God. There's another instance of this same thing in the book of Exodus, when Moses was given the pattern of the tabernacle up on the mount. He was commanded, go and make it, but see that thou make it according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. And everything to the last detail was done by the book. And when the work was completed, the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. That's something that we have yet to see in our day and generation. Please God, we shall see it, and then we'll know what it means to sing this psalm with real joy. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. May God himself bless his word. Let us pray. Oh God, our Lord, we are moved in heart and spirit as we receive thy word this day. Oh, make us an obedient people. Make us a willing people in the day of thy power, O God, and visit our hearts with a holy desire to submit utterly to all that thou shalt say unto us. So may we know thy joy and thy peace and thy power through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let us sing our communion hymn, hymn number 323. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. We shall sing the first three verses now and the rest of the hymn at the close of the communion, hymn 323.
protection we commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.